"My dear McCartney," he replied, "the peace you speak of is, in my case, more than a delightful privilege. It is a necessity. I could not possibly get through the work I have to do without the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeping my heart and mind. That was my chief experience of Mr. Taylor. Are you in a hurry, flurried, distressed? Look up. See the man in the glory. Let the face of Jesus shine upon you, the wonderful face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he worried or distressed? There is no care on his brow, no least shade of anxiety, yet the affairs are his as much as yours." Keswick teaching, as it is called, was not new to me. I had received those glorious truths and was preaching them to others. But here was the real thing, an embodiment of Keswick teaching, such as I had never hoped to see. It impressed me profoundly. Here was a man almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters, any one of which might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots or serious trouble, yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources, in the midst of and concerning the matters in question, and this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time, and God in him. It was that true abiding of John 15. But oh, the lover-like attitude that underlay it. He had in relation to Christ a most bountiful experience of the Song of Solomon. It was a wonderful combination, the strength and tenderness of one who, amid stern preoccupation, like that of a judge on the bench, carried in his heart the light and love of home. And through it all, the vision and spiritual urgency of earlier years remained unchanged. Indeed, the sense of responsibility to obey the last command of the Lord Jesus Christ only increased, as he came to see more clearly the meaning of the Great Commission. "I confess with shame," he wrote as late as 1889, "that the question, what did our Lord really mean by his command to preach the gospel to every creature, had never been raised by me. I had labored for many years to carry the gospel further afield, as have many others, had laid plans for reaching every unevangelized province and many smaller districts in China, without realizing the plain meaning of our Savior's words, to every creature. And the total number of Protestant communicants in China was but 40,000. Double that number, treble it, to include adherents, and suppose each one to be a messenger of light to 8 of his own people, and even so, only 1,000,000 would be reached, to every creature. The words burned into his very soul. But how far was the church, how far had he been himself from taking them literally, as intended to be acted upon? How are we going to treat the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote under deep conviction, with regard to this last command? Shall we definitely drop the title Lord, as applied to him? Shall we take the ground that we are quite willing to recognize him as our Savior, as far as the penalty of sin is concerned, but are not prepared to own ourselves, bought with a price, or Christ as being claimed to our unquestioning obedience? How few of the Lord's people have practically recognized the truth that Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. If we can judge God's word instead of being judged by it, if we can give God as much or as little as we like, then we are Lord's and he the indebted one, to be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with his wishes. If, on the other hand, he is Lord, let us treat him as such. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So, all unexpectedly, Hudson Taylor came to the widest outlook of his life, the purpose which was to dominate the closing years of its active leadership, nothing less than a definite, systematic effort to do just what the Master commanded, to carry the glad tidings of his redeeming love to every man, woman, and child throughout the whole of China. He did not think that the China Inland Mission could do it all, but he did believe that with proper division of the field, the missionary forces of the Church were well equal to the task. But he was not to see it in his day. With the willing cooperation of the mission, a beginning was made in Kiangxi, and plans were maturing for advance all over the field. But in the providence of God, a deep baptism of suffering had to come first. The Boxer madness of 1900 swept the country, and the inland mission was more exposed to its fury than any other. Mr. Taylor had just reached England after a serious breakdown in health, and under a feeling of concern that she hardly understood, Mrs. Taylor persuaded him to go on to a quiet spot in Switzerland, where his health had been restored some years previously. And there it was, the blow fell, and telegram after telegram came telling of riots, massacres, and the hunting down of refugees in station after station of the mission, until the heart that so long had upheld these beloved fellow workers before the Lord could endure no more and almost cease to beat, but for the protection of that remote valley, Davos, where news could in measure be kept from him. Hudson Taylor would have been himself among those whose lives were laid down for Christ's sake and for China in the oversweeping horror of that summer. As it was, he lived through it, holding on to God. "I cannot read," he said when things were at their worst. "I cannot pray. I can scarcely even think. But I can trust." The Boxer crisis passed, and the calm words of a white-haired pastor in Shaanxi came true. "Kingdoms may perish," he said, almost with his last breath, "but the Church of Christ can never be destroyed." In this confidence, he and hundreds of other Chinese Christians sealed their testimony with their blood, and in this confidence, the witness of faithful lives that had been spared began again. Mr. D. E. Hoste, who Mr. Taylor had appointed as his successor, was enabled to deal so wisely with the situation that enemies were turned to friends, and the Chinese authorities were not slow to express their appreciation of a literal carrying out of the commands of Christ, which meant more, from their point of view, than all the preaching that had gone before. Mr. Taylor lived to see the new day of opportunity opening in China, lived to return to the land of his love and prayers. But he returned alone. The beloved companion of many years, who had so brightened the closing days of their pilgrimage together, rests above Vevey by the Lake of Geneva, where they had made their last home. With his son and daughter-in-law, present writers, he turned his face once more toward China, and at 73 years of age made one of the most remarkable itinerations of his lifetime. How the Christians loved and revered him as he passed from station to station, everywhere welcomed as China's benefactor, the one through whom the gospel had reached those inland provinces. After traveling up the Yangtze to Hangzhou and spending some weeks in the northern province of Honan, Mr. Taylor was strengthened to undertake one more journey. Little had he ever expected to find himself in Hunan, first of the 9 unevangelized provinces to be entered by pioneers of the CIM. It had proved by far the most difficult. Adam Dorward, after more than 8 years of toil and suffering, homeless, persecuted, escaping from a riot to die alone at last, had rejoiced to give his life in hope of the results we see today. For more than 30 years, Mr. Taylor had borne that province upon his heart and prayer, and it was fitting that the last rich joy to come to him should be the loving welcome of Hunan converts. Eagerly, the Christians gathered at the capital, in the home of Dr. Frank Keller, first to obtain permanent residence in the province, looking forward to the services of Sunday with the beloved leader of whom they had heard so much. Those who had come in early enough met him on Saturday, when also the missionaries in the city attended the reception hospitably planned by Dr. and Mrs. Keller. But it was that evening the call came. No, it was hardly death, just the glad, swift entry upon life eternal. My Father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And the very room seemed filled with unutterable peace.
Chapter 18. Streams flowing still.
He told me of a river bright that flows from him to me, that I might be, for his delight, a fair and fruitful tree. Terstegian. When Mr. Taylor was caught away from the heart of China, passing in one painless moment to the presence of the Lord he loved, a feeling almost of suspense held many hearts. What would become of the mission now, was the unspoken question. Hudson Taylor was a man of such unusual faith. It was all right while he lived and prayed, but now? The thought was natural, but years had only proved that though the father and long-loved leader of the work passed on, the God in whom was all his confidence remains. The lines at the head of this chapter were dear to Mr. Taylor and expressed the essence of his spiritual secret. "It is very simple," he wrote, "but has he not planted us by the river of living water that we may be, for his delight, fair and fruitful to his people?" God was first in Hudson Taylor's life, not the work, not the needs of China or of the mission, not his own experiences. He knew that the promise was true, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And is the promise less true for us today? Let the experience of one of the leaders of the mission stand for the many. The work is always increasing, Miss Saltow wrote, "and were it not for the consciousness of Christ as my life, hour by hour, I could not go on. But he is teaching me glorious lessons of his sufficiency, and each day I am carried forward with no feeling of strain or fear of collapse. Streams flowing still, how true it has been in the experience of the enlarged and ever-growing mission." The main facts as to the developments of the last 30 years are given in an appendix, and wonderful facts they are, but here we would only refer, as we turn from the past to the present, to the practical side of Mr. Taylor's spiritual life. He knew that the thought expressed by one deeply versed in the things of God is true. God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. To him, the secret of overcoming lay in daily, hourly fellowship with God. And this, he found, could only be maintained by secret prayer and feeding upon the word through which he reveals himself to the waiting soul. It was not easy for Mr. Taylor, in his changeful life, to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow, with the poorest of inns at night, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike. They would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves, with curtains of some sort, and then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them than all they have read or heard on secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. The hardest part of a missionary career, Mr. Taylor found, is to maintain regular, prayerful Bible study. Satan will always find you something to do, he would say, when you ought to be occupied about that. And if it is only arranging a window blind, Satan will always find you something to do, he would say, when you ought to be occupied about that, if it is only arranging a window blind. Fully would he have endorsed the weighty words. Take time, give God time to reveal himself to you. Give yourself time to be silent and quiet before him, waiting to receive, through the Spirit, the assurance of his presence with you, his power working in you. Take time to read his word as in his presence, that from it you may know what he asks of you and what he promises you. Let the word create around you, create within you, a holy atmosphere, a holy heavenly light, in which your soul will be refreshed and strengthened for the work of daily life. It was just because he did this that Hudson Taylor's life was full of joy and power by the grace of God. When over 70 years of age, he paused, Bible in hand, as he crossed the sitting room in Lausanne and said to one of his children, "I have just finished reading the Bible through today for the 40th time in 40 years. And he not only read it, he lived it. Hudson Taylor stopped at no sacrifice in following Christ. Cross-loving men are needed, he wrote in the midst of his labors in China. And if he could speak to us today, would it not be to call us to that highest of all ambitions, that I may know him, the one we, too, supremely love, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Can we not hear again the tones of his quiet voice as he says, there is a needs be for us to give ourselves for the life of the world. An easy, non-self-denying life will never be one of power. Fruit-bearing involves cross-bearing. There are not two Christs, an easy-going one for easy-going Christians, and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in him and thus to bear much fruit?
Appendix.
When Mr. Hudson Taylor laid down the leadership of the mission in 1900, 5 years before his home call, the China Inland Mission numbered 750 missionaries.